I'd like to begin reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 3 and read all the way through verse 13 and then lead us in a word of prayer. If you'll follow along. And what I'd like you to do as you read, I'd like you to circle the word grace. Every time you hear me read it and you see it in your Bible, and underline the word mystery. Each of those occur three times in 13 verses. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. It's good to be reminded of the situation in which Paul wrote this letter. Paul was writing to churches in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the third largest city in the ancient world at that time, behind only Rome and Alexandria. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was a city filled with many temples and the worship of many idols. It was a city that was renowned for magical arts. We might consider it in our day to be something like witchcraft or black magic. It had a reputation that was second to none in occultic activity. And Paul went there in about AD 52 and began to preach the gospel. And from AD 52 to AD 55, it was a phenomenal response. Paul led many, many people to faith in Christ. In fact, Ephesus was in the province of Asia, and he says that the entire province had the gospel being preached in it out of what was going on in Ephesus. And so Paul was there from AD 52 to AD 55. He left in AD 55 and he made his way back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, as he was visiting the temple, there was a riot and a mob was trying to murder him. The Romans stepped in and arrested Paul because they thought Paul was a renegade stirring up the people to some kind of rebellion. And Paul spent literally the next 4 or 5 years in prison. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, there not far from Jerusalem. Then they transported him under armed guard to Rome. He would spend 2 years in captivity in Rome. So when Paul wrote this letter, he wrote it during a Roman captivity, his first Roman imprisonment. In fact, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And Paul alludes to it in the opening verse of this chapter. In fact, this is the first thought that I want to communicate of three thoughts this morning. The first one is this: leverage your present life for Jesus. Leverage your present life for Jesus. Not the life you're planning in the future, but the life you currently have. Not the life that you want to live at some point in the future, but the life that God has given you now. That as man plans his ways, the Lord directs his steps. Right now, where you are is where God wants you to be, but it doesn't mean that's where God is going to keep you. Paul found himself in a Roman prison. Paul had plans to preach the gospel. Paul had plans to plant churches. He was going to be released from prison. But for that current portion of his life, he found himself incarcerated. Look with me in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Notice he doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner of Rome." He doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner of bad circumstances." He doesn't say that the devil's gotten in the way and he's keeping me from doing what God wants me to do. He says, "I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus." And that meant he was chained. That meant he was bound. That meant there was only so much he could do. There was only so far he could travel. That is, he was in a rented quarters under armed guard 24 hours a day awaiting trial before a Roman tribunal. And so he had limited opportunities to make an impact, but he knew what those opportunities were. If you think about being chained for a moment, and your chain is 8, 10, 12 feet in length, and you can go anywhere you want to in that 8, 10, 12 feet radius, but that's as far as you can go. That's as far as God's going to let you meander. You might want to go 16, 18, 20 feet. You might want to transverse the world, but God, for the time being, has you right there. Now, we often think that chains are bad things. Chains can be freeing. Out of all of the things we could do, out of all of the places we could be, God has determined this is where you are at this particular time in your life. So you don't have to wonder, what am I supposed to be doing? Where am I supposed to go? What is my life to be about? It's to be about what you're doing right now. You're chained, but you're also free. You're free within this radius to do all kinds of things for the kingdom. Maybe not free at this particular time to do everything that you want to do for the kingdom, but God may not keep you in that particular place your entire life. But for right now, at this time, this is where you are. And when Paul wrote this letter, that's where he was. And you may think, well, you know, I'm a working mom. I've got several kids, and I get up in the morning and I fix breakfast and I get them dressed, and either me or my husband drops them off at school and I go work a full day, and then on the way home I pick up the kids. I've got to go home. I've still got to fix dinner. I've got to do laundry. I've got an army of tasks to do. Well, you know, children may be a chain, but they're not a bad chain, are they? They're really a blessing. And maybe you'd like to work at an orphanage in a third world country, but right now you're running your own orphanage and it's inside your own home. And so you wonder, well, what am I to do? What can I do in this particular situation at this particular time? You won't be a mom with children in the home your entire life, probably. So what do? You minister to your family. You invest in your children. You love your spouse. You're engaged in your church. And you've got a mission field at your job. You see, all of the other things in life, they can be pushed out of your mind in the sense of right now is not the time that you're going to be able to do everything that you want to do. That time may very well be coming one day. It may be 3 years, 5 years, maybe 20 years down the road. You see, a chain can free you to see, okay, I can't do everything I want to do, but what can I do with where I am right now? The second thing it can do, it can help you to see God more clearly. See, if we're spending all of our time looking out there, we miss an awful lot of God right here. Take the Apostle Paul for a moment. Paul was used to preaching the gospel on street corners, starting churches, traveling the Mediterranean world with a small group of disciples, leading people to faith in Christ and pouring his life into them. We think we're busy. He was extremely busy. He was the preeminent missionary theologian of the early church. And yet, he finds himself now incarcerated. In fact, when he wrote this letter, It had been probably 3 years since he had started a church. 3 years since he had done door-to-door or street or large evangelism. He had been incarcerated. And we might wonder, why would God seemingly, what's God thinking to seemingly take the preeminent missionary theologian and put him on a shelf? Well, God wanted to slow him down. You see, Colossians and Ephesians, which are two of the four prison epistles, as they're called, there's Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. Those four letters were all written while Paul was incarcerated in Rome. And Colossians and Ephesians, interestingly enough, are called Paul's greatest Christological documents. Now, what that means is just a fancy way of saying he paints a grander and more magnificent and more spectacular picture of Jesus in those two letters than any other letter that he wrote. In those two particular letters, what he writes about Jesus and Jesus' present reign at God's right hand exceeds what you find in Romans, exceeds what you find in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, surpasses what he writes in Galatians. You see, during this time of captivity, he didn't shrivel up spiritually. It gave him time to think more clearly. It gave him time to contemplate more specifically the person and work of Jesus. And rather than shrinking back, his soul burst forth. And he saw Jesus seated at God's right hand in a way that he had never seen it before. He saw the fact that his enemies were his footstool in a way that he had never articulated it quite so clearly. You see, not only was Paul free to minister within his chains to these Roman soldiers and people that would visit him, he was able to soar spiritually, to see Jesus at God's right hand in a way that he had never seen him before. You would have thought that he would have receded in his understanding of Jesus, but no, his understanding of Jesus excelled in light of the fact that he had more time to pray, more time to think, more time to meditate, more time to read than any time he had had in the previous few decades, because he had been a man on the move. That is, the first thing I want you to notice this morning is leverage your present life for Jesus, not the life that you want to have or even the life that you likely will have, but the life that you presently have. Don't waste the present. The second thing that I want you to notice is how God has graciously entrusted to us a gospel message. It's in verses 2 through 6. Notice again in verse 2 what Paul says. Paul says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." The word stewardship is a word that they would have been very familiar with that we're not quite so familiar with. It was a word that communicated something like the running of a household. Now, you know what that means if you're a mom, the stewardship of a household, the running of a household, the giving of administration within a house. A steward was a slave, but it was a slave that had reached a very high level within the master's home. A steward was a slave that was given significant responsibility. In fact, the master would entrust to the steward oversight over a significant amount of the running of the day-to-day operations. If it was a plantation or a home or a business, he would find the most competent, the most reliable, and the most loyal of servants. And then he would entrust to them great responsibility. Well, notice that Paul says that he has been entrusted with the stewardship of God's grace. And this stewardship was given to Paul, not for himself, but for them. It was God's grace given to Paul so that he could minister to the Gentiles. You see, Paul could have remained a good Jewish Christian boy, and he could have kept to himself. He could have been quiet and silent and lived his faith out on a daily basis within the Jewish Christian community. But God called him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. God called him to take the gospel to a people that weren't like him. God called him to take the gospel to people that were living in dark spiritual existence. And that's what got him into trouble. That's why there was the riot in Jerusalem. That's why he got arrested. He wasn't satisfied to live a good, quiet life like a Jewish Christian man, keeping his faith to himself and sharing it with others that were much like him. No, he went to those who were very, very different from him. And that's what got him into trouble. But he had no choice. He had to do it. He had been given a stewardship. He had been given a responsibility. He had been given a task. And that task was God's grace. That responsibility was God's grace, which was given for the Gentiles. Now he's going to elaborate on what all of that means. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. He talked about it in chapter 2, and as this unfolds, you'll see exactly what that mystery was. I mentioned in chapter 2 that mystery is not like watching Murder, She Wrote. You know, in Murder, She Wrote, you kind of work. You don't know who Murder, She Wrote is. It's Jessica Fletcher back in the 90s. Every Sunday night after church, we'd go home. We would eat chili dogs and watch Murder, She Wrote. And then Murder, She Wrote went off, and Jalen said, "You're getting pudgy, no chili dogs." And so that was the end of that wonderful family tradition. But we go home, we'd watch Murder, She Wrote, we'd eat chili dogs. And I loved it because you could kind of figure out along the way as this lady sleuth was trying to uncover whatever the diabolical plot of the person was in the story. And sometimes I would get it right. And as I think back on it, I always got it right. I can't ever remember getting it wrong. But nevertheless, that's my memory, not yours. And so a mystery isn't something that we kind of figure out. In fact, a mystery in the Bible is a truth that's hidden behind a curtain. And we could gather together the smartest people in the evangelical world and put them in a think tank. They would never figure out what this mystery is that he's about to reveal. You could get all of God's angels and gather them together. It'd be a big room, but big room. And you say, there's a mystery behind this curtain. Let's try and figure it out. You give them all of eternity. They would have never, ever been able to figure out this mystery. A mystery is something that's known only by God. A man in his ingenuity and in his intellect could never fathom what it might be until God opens the curtains and you look at it and you think, this is unbelievable. You could have given me 1 billion years and you could have given me all of eternity. I would have never, ever, ever figured out this mystery. But he hasn't told us yet in this chapter what the mystery is. He says in verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He's taunting us just a little bit in a loving kind of way. He's dangling this imagery of a mystery before us, but he's not telling us exactly what the mystery is yet, which in generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It's just coming to light. It's just being revealed. God's just opening up the curtains, and the prophets and the apostles are proclaiming this mystery. Verse 6, to be specific, now he's getting down to the nitty-gritty, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel is good news, but it's good news that we are fully incorporated into the family. It's not like there's a Jewish family that are Christians and a Gentile family that are Christians, and we're kind of the second class family. They get all the better tidbits and the better enticements about being a part of the family. No, he says, this has been God's intention from the very beginning. God's intention that there not be Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. He's intending to make one new man, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of believing Jewish people and believing Gentile people. Now, in the Old Testament, there are clear indications that God wanted the Gentiles to be blessed. In fact, in the promise to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he said, through your seed. The Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. Gentiles could convert to Judaism. There was a certain procedures and certain process, and they would cease being a Gentile and they would become Jewish. But what God had always intended, what God had always planned, and it couldn't be revealed until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The good news, the gospel, could not be fully grasped and understood until the appearing of God's beloved Son. The good news is that we are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Notice it comes to us in Christ. As we put our faith in Christ and we believe the good news of the gospel, that we're sinners separated from God in need of a Savior. And that God hasn't left us to our own devices. He hasn't said you're a bad person, now do the best you can to straighten up and fly right. And if you fly right long enough and if you straighten up well enough, well then I'll receive you into my family. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is you can't straighten up enough. You can't fly right enough. There's nothing you can humanly do that would ever make you right with God. It's only what I can do through the person of my Son. And so that's why we are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. As we put our faith in the gospel, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. As we put our faith in Christ as the only means by which a person can be made right with God, the only name given among men where we can possibly be saved, then we are no longer on the fringes looking in. We're no longer standing at the window looking at the party thinking, man, I'd like to be a part of it. I'd like to be involved in it. I'd like to be engaged in what's going on. No, through Christ Jesus, he brings us in. And he does for us what we could never do. And so he wants us to be gospel people, sharing a gospel message with people who desperately need an inheritance, to be fellow heirs, to be fellow members of the body, to be fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But I want you to notice a third thought with me this morning. The third thought is this: God has graciously entrusted us, not with just with the gospel, he has, but he's entrusted us with a ministry of service. Notice what he says in verse 7, of which I was made a minister. Now to us, that word sounds very ecclesiastical. Well, pastor, you're a minister, and Craig's a minister, but this word doesn't refer to minister like we think of minister. The word communicates the idea of a servant. And in fact, reality, all of us are servants, and in another reality, all of us are ministers. All of us are servants. All of us are ministers. He says, the gospel of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace. He said, serving the gospel. He's a minister of the gospel. He's a servant of the gospel. That's just like what we are. It's not me doing a favor for God. It's God doing a favor for me. Grace is God's graciousness toward the undeserving. It's that which causes joy. As a servant, there's a certain joy that comes about knowing I'm washing the Savior's feet by washing the feet of his people. And so he says, grace is that which causes joy. Grace is God acting graciously toward me. And one act of graciousness, he lets me sing in the choir. He lets me serve in the preschool. He lets me teach in the children's BFG. He lets me work with our youth. He gives me the privilege of being a minister in the singles or the college ministry. He lets me be the prayer coordinator in my BFG. It's not me doing him a favor, it's him doing a favor for me. That changes the way we look at service, doesn't it? God has given me the favor of serving. And he goes on to say, was given to me according to the working of his power. It's a dynamic thing that God has done in allowing us the privilege of serving. The very least of all saints. That's Paul's disposition about himself. That is, if you were to say to Paul, Paul, come to Thessalonica and share the gospel with us. He wouldn't say, well, I've got to stay at the Four Seasons. And I've got to have a driver. And I require a certain stipend. And the congregation you get together has got to be of a certain size, a certain stature. No, he says, I'm the least of all saints. I think occasionally he remembered, you know, I was a persecutor of the church and now I'm a servant of the church. I tried to eliminate the church and now I get to be a part of the church. Service keeps us humble. And Paul says he was the least of all saints. He goes on to say this grace, third time it's been used, this grace was given to me to preach. And then look in verse 9, and to bring to light. What was it that he preached? He preached the unfathomable riches of Christ. That word unfathomable, it's a very interesting word. Let me see if I could describe it like this. Some of you probably like scuba diving. Think about scuba diving and the exhilaration it is to be in the ocean and then to go to a very deep depth. But there's only certain depth you can go. And so maybe you get in a submarine or maybe you're in some kind of vessel that will take you even deeper. And at some point, you may even be able to reach the bottom of the sea, the depths of the sea, the floor of the sea. What he's talking about is unfathomable. Some translations say unsearchable. That is, the further down you go, the more magnificent your discoveries, and the more you discover, as far as you've been, you've got farther than that to go. That you never plunge the depths. You never discover it all. That the greatness of God's glory manifested in the person of his Son is unsearchable. It's unfathomable. Get the most skilled people in the United States Navy with the greatest technology mankind has ever created. And put all of that bravery and all of that technology together, and you can reach the bottom of the sea, but you can never find the unfathomable, unsearchable riches of Christ in all its glory. That's what he was preaching. And then he talked about, and to bring to light. When he says to bring to light, he's insinuating that the world that he served in and lived in was a dark world, much like our world is a dark world. But he was a light in a dark world, just like we are a light in a dark world. Jesus used the image of a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. They often traveled at night in the ancient world because it was too hot to travel in the day in that particular part of the world where Jesus was born and raised. And as they traveled at night, if the moon didn't illuminate the way, often there would be cities, and cities were often villages up on hills for fortification and defense. And people would light little candle-like objects and place them on their window sill to illuminate the home. And from a distance, you could see that those lights, dozens and dozens, and maybe hundreds of lights, little lights flickering. And it gave you guidance. Jesus said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And he said, that's who you are. And so we bring to light the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what we sometimes want to do is we want to be a light from a distance, but not up close. But the closer people are to the light, the better the illumination is. That is, the people inside that home can see much more clearly and definitively than people that were maybe miles away. So you're that working mom who's going 90 miles an hour. I mean, it's the most rigorous of responsibilities imaginable. And you've got limited time and resources, and you've got limited opportunities, but you are a receptionist in a physician's office. And so you're a light right there. You might not be able to go to Ecuador right now. You might not be able to go to Colorado right now. That is, now's not a season of life. You're, in a sense, you're kind of chained, and that's a good thing because you don't have to explore. Where can I be a light? You're a light as the receptionist in a doctor's office and in your home to your family and your neighbors. So he says in verse 8, to preach, to speak. In verse 9, to bring to light, to live. What is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things? But I want you to notice that he goes on and he talks about we're to preach in verse 8. We're to bring to light in verse 9. And were to make known in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. To preach in verse 8, to bring to light in verse 9, to make known in verse 10. To make known what? The manifold wisdom of God. But who's making the manifold wisdom of God known? How's the manifold wisdom of God being communicated, and to whom is it being communicated? It's variegated, it's manifold, it demonstrates itself in marvelous and spectacular ways. It's not uniformed, it's manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. This is phenomenal. To the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. You see, Paul is saying this, that angels and demons are sitting in stunned, the angels' admiration, and the demons cowering in fear as they look at the church and see God's manifold wisdom being worked out. See, we think of the church in less significant ways than maybe Paul thinks of it. Do you know Paul mentions the church 9 times in 6 chapters? Say, Pastor, is that a lot? The only book that mentions the church more times than Ephesians is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters. Ephesians is 6 chapters. And the manifold wisdom of God is being manifested through the church, and angels are getting a PhD in God's wisdom as they watch God's purposes and will worked out through the church. See, the church is so much more significant than we think it is. The church is the people of God. The church is a local assembly of believers committed to the gospel and committed to one another, and it's a part of a universal church. And as the angels look, they're stunned, they're shocked at what God is doing through the church and how his wisdom is being manifested. Angels watch us when we worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look it up. Read it today. Angels watch us worship. And God's angels probably sense the exhilaration of the people of God singing boldly, confidently, loudly about what they believe and how they feel toward Jesus. And the demons of hell cower as they hear God's army of redeemed saints singing about what they believe about him, how they feel toward him. They're singing again boldly and confidently, enthusiastically. And as they hear God's army rallying together behind Christ the King, they know that they are doomed. And they sit stunned at how God's providence is being worked out. In fact, he says in verse 11, his eternal purpose. His eternal purpose. Notice Paul starts incarcerated in Rome as he writes this chapter. But by the time he comes to the end of this passage, his mind is soaring to the eternal purposes of God that are being worked out through the church. He's located, he's chained, he's incarcerated, but his mind and his heart are soaring as he reflects on the eternal purposes of God being worked out through the church. Let me give you three final thoughts as we close this morning. The first one is this: leverage your present life now by God's grace and for God's glory. It doesn't mean that you're going to stay there. It doesn't mean that you don't make application for a better job. It doesn't mean that you don't work hard to try and improve your standing. It just means where you are right now is where God wants you to be, and God wants you to be cognizant that you've got a sphere of influence. It's rather limited right now, but leverage it for Christ. The second thing I would say is this: allow the gospel that's been entrusted to you to move you to share or to preach, as Paul put it, or to be a light. Wherever it is, soccer field, basketball game, workplace, you're probably living in some sphere of darkness at some place in your life. Be a light with intentionality. Reach out, as we've been talking about for almost this entire, well, literally for this entire year so far. Reach out. Thirdly, press in. Press in. Why? Because the manifold wisdom of God, the variegated wisdom of God, is demonstrated through the church. Press in. Be a part. Lock arms. Be a member of those who are giving instructions to the angelic world in the heavenly places. As they watch you and me wash one another's feet, as they watch you and me pray for one another, care for one another, minister to one another, serve one another, press in, reach out, leverage now. That's the exhortations that the Apostle Paul gives to us in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to have a time of singing in just a moment. I'm going to ask Craig, and he's going to come as I pray, and I'm going to ask you to stand in just a moment. It may be that today, like a family that came down in the first hour, super family, he's driver for UPS, and his family came down and said, hey, we're ready to sign on the dotted line. We're ready to press in. We want to be a part of the manifold wisdom of God being demonstrated to the saints, and we would invite you, if you're thinking about joining, would like to know more about it, if you'd like somebody to walk you through the membership process, come down during this time of commitment, and we'll introduce you to somebody that can do that. But maybe you'd like somebody to pray for you, or just to talk with you about your soul. Hey, we won't leave you standing here. We're not going to stand you here. If need be, we'll sit down front and pray for you, or we'll introduce you to someone who can take you out and confidentially talk with you about your questions. So would you stand and allow me to lead us in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Apostle Paul had some time to think before he wrote this letter. Contemplate. It wasn't idle time. It was time where you forged in his soul a greater understanding of the person and work of Christ. So, Father, we pray in these final moments that you would take your word, not my word, but your word, and take the things that were actually in the passage and use them in our lives for our good and ultimately for your glory as you give instructions through this church and the universal church, to the angels of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.